to the recording of this service. The following are the announcements. We are pleased to have the Reverend Tom McKendry with us today, leading both our services. Our minister is preaching in Rathfrieland today. Our prayer meeting this evening is at 7:10, followed by our evening service at 7:30. The synodical day of prayer is tomorrow in Drumara, starting at 10:30 a.m. Our midweek prayer meeting is on Tuesday night at 8 p.m. The CY our meeting on Friday night at 8 p.m. Next Lord's Day, our meetings are at the normal times. Our minister will lead our services morning and evening. Then Nantes Building Appeal in the month of November. We're having a special offering for the building of the new worship centre in Nantes. Please place your offering on the plate on the vestibule table. If anyone has any expenses or bills for year ending December 2022 to be paid, please pass these to Margaret as soon as possible for payment. Church cleaning rota for this uncoming week is Robert. The Sabbath school exam is on Saturday the 3rd of December at 10 o'clock. Ballylagan shoebox checking continues from Monday the 21st to Friday the 25th. Each day from 10 o'clock to 9:30 p.m. And any help with this will be appreciated. The GB enrolment service will be held on the 27th of November at 6:30 on Ballymoney. The speaker will be the Reverend James Blair. Dervik invite us to a Tear Fund meeting on Monday the 28th of November at 8 o'clock. The speaker will be Karen Craig. There will be a deacons meeting on Tuesday the 29th of November at 8 o'clock. We are invited to an evening of psalm praise in Glenmanus at 7 o'clock on Lord's Day 4th of December. The theme is the Great Rescue. Our church family night will be on Friday the 9th of December. A hot turkey ham meal will be served. Please sign up next week to provide numbers for catering purposes. Then there's an announcement about camp reunion details and application forms, which are now on the church website. And you have the dates there for the various camp reunions. These are all the announcements, and we now ask Mr. McKendry to lead us in worship.
Well, thank you for your kind words of welcome. Again, it's a pleasure and it's always a privilege to read and to preach the Word of God. I want to begin this morning by reading some verses from the book of Galatians, chapter 2, beginning to read at verse 16. Galatians is that book. It's for the very most part is contentious, and the whole spirit of the book is evident as you read it. Paul is contending with Judaizers who are seeking to infiltrate with other things the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And you read the book and you are struck immediately by just how strong an arguer that the Apostle Paul is. Reading then from verse 16 of chapter 2, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. But if we, while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is therefore Christ the minister of sin? God forbid. For if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I, through the law, am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not frustrate the grace of God. For if righteousness has come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. May God bless his word to our understanding. For Jesus' sake, we'll sing together in the words of 121, the A section. 121. The tune is Abiel, number 41. 121A. We're singing the whole psalm. I to the hills will lift my eyes. From where will come my aid? My aid comes only from the Lord, who heaven and earth has made. Psalm 121, the A section, we'll sing it all to the tune Abiel, number 41. Father, again, we have been reminded in our singing of your word that you're faithful and true. You're the God who is the eternal constant, the one who, unlike us, knows neither variance, neither shadow of turning. the God who remains from generation to generation the same, who does not change in any sense, neither by systems nor circumstances, but the God who is perfect in all his ways. And as such, Lord, we look back to the beginning. And as we read the account that we have of your creating the world, your sustaining it, your establishing yourself by way of your law, the speaking as you do through your words, through the prophets, through your apostles, supremely through your Son, Jesus Christ, we know that you're the one who we can trust. For what you loved, you still love. What you hated, you still hate. You're not a God who varies in any sense. Lord, we rejoice to know this because we ourselves know a great deal about change. Change in our very bodies. Change in our minds and our opinions. We fluctuate, we alter in so many ways. Yet as we come to the God of the Bible, we come to the God who is faithful and true, the God who has established his covenant and sealed it by the very blood of his Son, that we might know the wonder of your redeeming loving kindness and the rule and the reign of Christ in our lives and living. And we pray for the health and strength of your heavenly ministry to us day by day, that as we live, so we might know what it is to breathe something of the very air and atmosphere of heaven, even while we live in this godless world with all its turns and twistedness and all the great evil that surrounds us. We pray, as we ever must, that we might witness a good and honourable and constant confession, that we might testify to the wonder of the God that you are. So strengthen us to this end and fit us, we pray, who are your people, that we might know your enabling day by day, your strengthening of our inner being, that while what we are physically may be deteriorating, so, Lord, we might know the strength and increase of the ministry of your Spirit, establishing more and more of the very character and nature of Christ in us. Be with us now because we ask it. In Jesus' name and for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, if you would take your Bible and turn to the familiar text of John chapter 3, once again, the Gospel of John chapter 3. The Gospel of John chapter 3, we're going to read the first 21 verses. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from or where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus answered and said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not know these things? Most assuredly I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is, the Son of Man who is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds might be clearly seen, that they have been done in God." This is the very word of the living God. May he bless it to our understanding for Jesus' sake. Well, once again, please take your Psalter and turn this time to 106. Psalm 106. They're singing verses 1 through 5. The tune is Dunfermline, number 76. So Psalm 106, verses 1 through 5. The tune is Dunfermline. Oh, praise the Lord, oh, thank the Lord, for good to us is he, because his loving kindness lasts to all eternity. Oh, who the Lord's praise can express, or tell his deeds of might, how blessed are they who justice keep, who always do what's right. Psalm 106, verses 1 through 5, we stand as we worship God together. Thank you. Once again, let's join together as we pray. Once again, our gracious God, we confess that we know something of the pressures that come from within us and influence us. And we know about the world around about us, that voiced upon us its many pressures, pressures that in every sense are such a stark contradiction to your holy character and the life that you call your people to reveal. We know too about the evil one, that Satan is a roaring lion who goes about seeking whom he may destroy, whom we're commanded to resist. We pray for grace that we might resist the devil, that he might run from us, that we might know what it is to resist those temptations that rise up from within us. For we are deeply conscious that the flesh and the spirit are contrary one to another. And we know that what it is to engage in this warfare. We pray, our gracious God, that we might know what it is to be more than conquerors through him who has loved us. That as we fight this fight, as we resist temptation, as we seek to overcome that which is so common to us natively, and we know that it's the intention of the evil one to drag us down, aided and abetted by a world of wickedness. Our Father, we pray for the church. We pray for your servants here in Kilrats. Remember your servant today in Rathfreiland. We pray for him. Pray he may know the blessedness of your help and your strengthening, bringing to his remembrance such things as must be said as he stands to preach. That the people might be receptive, that they might hear as the very words of God that which is preached. That there may be obedience that might result from it. Pray for your servants here that it might be the same. That there might be a characterizing of true Bible Christianity. That kind that causes the devil to shrink back. Lord, bless us and be with us. And fit us to live in this godless society. We pray for the church. In a wider sense, your people throughout our province, throughout this island, throughout the United Kingdom and throughout the world. For you see each one of us. And you see us and you know us perfectly. And we're lost in wonder, love and praise that we who ourselves are so very finite and so restricted. Yet our God is infinite, eternal and unchangeable. And the wonder is you know us all perfectly, our going out and our coming in. Each of our thoughts are known to you. Wonder of all wonders. You gave your Son to die that he might ransom such sinners from the very slave market of sin, that we might be numbered among the redeemed of God. So we pray for your church worldwide. We pray for the persecuted church as ever we must. Remember those who are imprisoned today because they believe upon Jesus Christ, because they love you. Lord, may they know something of your sweet and blessed presence, even as they suffer the hardship at the hands of their persecutors. We pray for the province here in which we live with all its many problems. Lord, what can we say more than has been said? But we pray that you would intervene, that there may be an awakening to the wonder of the grace of God an awakening to the power of this gospel, which is, by your divine appointment, the power of God unto salvation to everyone who would believe. Pray that you'll bring many to a saving trust, a true rest, a true peace in believing. Turn many to righteousness. We pray for those who are appointed to be leaders politically. Lord, we pray that they might obtain something of heavenly wit to know exactly what must be done in order to see the reign of righteousness. So do this, we pray, because we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Great preacher from a bygone generation said this: it's impossible to honour God as we ought unless we know him as he is. It is impossible to honour God as we ought until we know him as he is. You see, we, each of us, even those of us who are Christians, we have a capacity to sin, and to sin very grievously. And probably the greatest sin possible for the Christian is to etch out a kind of image of God that is contrary to what God has revealed himself to be so clearly, so abundantly in Holy Scripture. This is the greatest of all temptations, of course. It's the greatest evil of which a Christian can be found guilty. And when we allow ourselves to think of God in any way whatsoever that reduces him to a measure that we can cope with comfortably, we sin to a degree beyond what we can ever measure. And we do have a tendency to do that, don't we? We are by nature idolaters. And the thought of God as he has revealed himself in Holy Scripture for the natural mind is very, very difficult and very awkward. And what we do is we seek to avoid it. It's a kind of plague to the natural man to think of God as he really is. Therefore, the tendency is, if there is any thought of God at all, which of course is becoming less and less and less as the years pass, what we do is we carve out an image, we shape an image of God that suits us somewhere or another, one with which, as I've said, we can cope and live comfortably. The God of the Bible, his character is awkward for us, difficult for us to cope with. And we human beings don't live well with difficult and awkward things, whatever they may be. When it comes to God, this is certainly the case. Now, I've read to you this morning from the familiar text of John chapter 3. And here we're confronted with a character called Nicodemus. And I've had the privilege of preaching in this church before on John chapter 3. And I hope it's familiar to you, because this being the first teaching, actual teaching, from the lips of Jesus in the Gospel of John, and you will know, of course, there are four Gospels, there are three synoptic Gospels. The synoptic Gospel simply means that these first three Gospels deal with a general life of Jesus right from the beginning. The Gospel of John is somewhat different, not contradictory, but the same, but dealing with great fundamental truths concerning Jesus and the kingdom of God and how to enter it. Nicodemus was a religious leader of Jews, but like so many of them, an idolater, because that's what they were, and it's a case of a rose by any other name. That's what we all are by nature. Nicodemus was no different than anyone else. The difference in him, at least from a human perspective, was he had this great religious background. And he's referred to in the text, and I read to you from the New King James Version. I normally read from the Authorized Version, my own version, which I would have to say is just a little bit remiss, because Jesus, in speaking to Nicodemus in the AV, refers to him as a teacher in Israel. The New King James, or the ESV, translated correctly, using the word the teacher. In other words, using in the English language as definite article, establishing that Nicodemus was the supreme rabbi. If you like, in Judaism, the rabbi of rabbis. And yet, he didn't understand this basic teaching of Jesus. He didn't understand it because he had this false image of God and how to approach God and how to achieve peace with God. Here he is, and he comes by night. He comes to our Lord Jesus. And I don't know about you, but every time, at least, not all of my Christian life, but a great deal of it, in reading the third chapter of John's Gospel, and I don't know many times I've read it, it seems that our Lord interrupts Nicodemus, because he comes and he comes and he does so in a very honorable way, doesn't he? He comes and he commends Jesus. But what does he commend him for? Well, he commends him for the miracles that Jesus did. He doesn't see any further than the miracles. In other words, he could see, as the multitudes could see, and there were many, many hundreds, indeed thousands of people over the life of Jesus who had witnessed these miracles. Thousands of people at one time, feeding thousands of people with a couple of pieces of bread and a couple of pieces of fish. But Nicodemus, with all his religious education, and I remind you again that these people were utterly, utterly besotted with their Judaism. It was their life. And again, I remind you that it's a religion like that. It's a very, very staunch, and these conservative Jews, as they were, distant, of course, from the Sadducees, who were rationalists. The Pharisees, if you like, if you want to categorize them, they were, if you like, in comparison to our generation, they were the evangelicals of Judaism. The Sadducees didn't believe in the miraculous, didn't believe in the resurrection, didn't believe in miracles or anything like that. They were simply rationalist, liberal people. But these Pharisees, they were astute with regards to the law of God and of the many, many ceremonies that had to be observed and all the additions that had been added to this over generations of time. And here he is. He comes to Jesus. And all of this I've had the privilege of preaching here before. But he comes to Jesus. And as he does so, our Lord does not acknowledge, at least it would seem at first glance, the kind of generous and inquisitive spirit of Nicodemus. And he presents Nicodemus head on with this great truth. Verily, verily, or truly, truly, or sincerely, sincerely, I say to you, except a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. What was it that Nicodemus saw? Well, he saw the miracles. But he didn't see the embodiment of the kingdom of God in the person of Jesus. He didn't see that. And that's what is necessary. And in order to see and to understand even the person of Jesus takes the very operation of God. It's referred to by theologians in great theological books as regeneration. When we begin to see and understand what we couldn't see before and couldn't understand before, we begin to decipher it. It's simple upon the page of Scripture, isn't it? But it doesn't come home to us. And it hadn't come home to Nicodemus. And of course, we have this great term used here, or these words, should I say, used here by Nicodemus, who is mystified by the words of Jesus. Is it necessary for me to enter the second time into my mother's womb to be born? And at the risk of being repetitious, you can hardly imagine anything more ludicrous, because this would have been an impossibility. It's an impossibility. Biologically, it's impossible. Physically, it's impossible. But you see, Nicodemus is simply thinking. He's thinking on a horizontal level. He's not thinking vertically. He's not thinking in a heavenly sense. He's thinking that the words of Jesus, what Jesus is saying is, look, you need to be born again. And he purely sees this as physical, which you can hardly imagine anyone with a modicum of wit even uttering such words. But Nicodemus does. Then our Lord comes back, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man is born of water and the Spirit," and that is not baptism in any shape or form, whether it be sprinkle, effusion, or immersion, whatever. The water there is, of course, emblematic of the Spirit, the Word of God, the water, the Word. "That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit, marvel that I not that I said unto you, you must be born again." So in the text, what we have is seeing the kingdom of God and entering the kingdom of God. Jesus answered, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." Nicodemus is certainly a very religious man. He's interested in spiritual things. He's inquisitive. He wants to inquire of Jesus. But he comes and immediately Jesus confronts him with this most basic, this most fundamental of truths. What is necessary in order to become a child of God is a new birth, a new beginning, a new life accompanied by a new lifestyle. That's what Christianity actually is. And in a world in which you and I live that is confused to the nth degree, and so very, very sadly, so much of what is professed to be Christian, even from what is professed to be the Christian church, has utterly annihilated the gospel, obliterated the truth of God. And what we have is this great truth is uttered by the very person Jesus through his own lips. Here is what is necessary, a new birth. How does the birth come about? By the water of the Word and by the Spirit. That's the instrumental means of bringing about this new birth. Faith comes by hearing, Paul tells us in Romans 10. Faith comes by hearing by the Word of God. This is how a person becomes a Christian. All of this, of course, is based upon the work of Christ, his death upon the cross. And what happens then is the Spirit of God takes the benefits of the cross of Jesus Christ and brings them to bear upon men and women, whose eyes he opens, whose hearts he replaces, taking out hearts of stone and giving a true heart of flesh, whereby they become new creatures in Christ Jesus, because nothing avails, or to use apostolic language, but a new creation, a new creation. The church is a new creaturehood of God. That's what it is. It's not a building. It's not a material fabric place. It is the body of Christ, the people of God, redeemed out of every tribe, tongue, and nation under heaven. That's what the church is, Church Universal. This is a local church here in Kilrats. I belong to Ballyclabber, a local church just outside Coleraine. The new life begins with a new birth. A man or a woman becomes a Christian by a new birth, not simply by a religious choice, not by the turning of a leaf, not by the change and development of your moral character, but a totally different change of disposition. a change that is so radical that Jesus calls it a new birth. Well, I could go on with this, but what I want to do this morning is I want to concentrate on the fruit of this. So what it is necessary to become a Christian is a new birth, and it's the operation of the Spirit of God as it was in the beginning when God commanded the light to come forth. So it is the same in this situation with the new creaturehood of God. The same God who commanded in the beginning the light to shine out of darkness shines into the hearts of men and women to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Gives us an understanding. That's what it is to become a Christian. That's what's necessary. What is it then to be a Christian? I think that's a good question, isn't it? It's a good question in the light of what I've said. What does all this mean? We hear all of this, the kind of jargon is used. But when it's all boiled down, what are we left with? What does all the jargon mean, the Christian language that we use? What does it mean? Well, it means this new life manifests itself in a new lifestyle. A new lifestyle. A life that is distinct from what it was. So if I may put it personally to you this morning, I'm quite conscious of my own failures, and I don't need to stand before you this morning and confess all my many sins. And I know this, that I still sin and I still possess this capacity to sin. But I do know this, that while I'm not what I really should be, because I still sin, but I know this, I'm not what I once was. I know there's some difference, a distinct difference. I think differently, because that's what it is to be a Christian. You see, whenever you would read, for example, Paul as he writes to the Philippians, and he does so in the second chapter, in Philippians chapter 2, he puts it like this. In verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Well, there's no transition in the life of Jesus. There was no regenerational transaction in the life of Jesus. He is as he was in the beginning at the moment of conception. He's eternally God. And that's what he is. He is God in the womb. He's God born from the womb. He's born as a child, as a boy, as an adolescent, as a man, and so on. We could do this, couldn't we? And take a long time over it. But here he is, and being in the form of God, he doesn't think of robbery. He's not going to snatch at it. This is not something he's stealing. He's not stealing deity. It's his by an incontestable right. He is the second person, and not second like inferior to the Father, but equal to the Father and equal to the Spirit, as the Spirit is to the Father and to Jesus. But what we find is this. The Apostle Paul advocates here this necessity of a new mind. A new mind. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. So how do we think? How do we think? Well, we think this, don't we, at the very first. I'm a sinner. And you don't stumble across this. This is not something that somewhere or another you just wake up someday and think, well, I'm a sinner. This is something that is brought to bear by the Spirit of God. He brings conviction of our sin. And the result of the conviction of sin is our confession of sin. Our confession. Isn't that what the Bible would have us to understand? The wondrous truth is this, that the way that I think testifies to what I've become. A new mind. And what is that mind like? What does it look like? Well, it's humble, isn't it? Well, that's what our text in Philippians tells us. He humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. He didn't lord it over his disciples. He said, I am your Lord and your master. But what did he do? He took a basin, he wrapped himself in a towel, and he performed that most menial of tasks in washing his disciples' feet. That's what he did. Peter, of course, objects to this in his own inimitable style. Not my feet, but all of me. Jesus says, if I don't do this for you, there's nothing done for you. Teaching a lesson about humility. That's why we understand that in the Christian church, there's no hierarchy. So there's no human superiority. There is this oneness, this holy unity. There's this commonality. All sinners saved by the grace of God. Some have places of prominence given to them, places of honor, but that's what they are. But the more honorable the position, the more humble the spirit should be. Because after all, as the apostle would ask, what have you got that you haven't received? The wondrous truth is this, that we begin to think differently. Well, we think differently as we become humble. Humble in thinking of ourselves as sinners and thinking that God didn't spare his own son but delivered him up for us. That we have nothing to offer to God. We're all born in a state of bankruptcy. But God comes to us, and with an open heart and open arms, he receives those who believe, and only those who believe upon his name. But how can we narrow this down even further? Well, I can narrow it down even further and put it like this. Not to insult your intelligence, because you're intelligent people. But it is a life of realization, isn't it? A life of realization of whose I am. Because this new birth has brought me into a new relationship with the eternal God. Not with some hierarchy of angels that brings me near to God, but into the very life of God. Or to put it again in apostolic language, that the life of the Christian is hid with Christ in God. We're incarcerated in God. We're enveloped by him. The love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost. A life of realizing whose I am. I'm no longer my own. No longer my own. I have no longer to think that I am number one. Because there's been a relegation, hasn't there? There has been a repositioning. My new disposition is, if it's going to be anything, number two, or number three, or number four, or more, depending on just how you see yourself in comparison to others. But under the rule of Christ, I'm called upon to live. And I'm called to think in this manner, that I'm no longer my own. I don't belong to myself. And my opinions and my views have all to be subjugated and brought into subjection. And I have to live this life according to the rule of Christ, the rule of Jesus Christ, the great King. Reformed Presbyterians for the crown and covenant. What does that mean? Well, if it means anything, it means this: to bow to the kingship of Jesus. And that's why we understand, as in truth nonconformists, that while we recognize the kingship of Charles, we bow to a higher throne. We serve the eternal monarch, don't we? The King of kings, the King of the ages. We worship him. And this is a deep realization, isn't it? I have a little book at home. Sadly, I think it's out of print. As far as I know, it's been out of print for a long, long time. Well, when it was bought at first, and I didn't buy it at first, it was 2 and threepence. And you need to be a big age to know what that was. 2 shillings and 3 pence. And it's a book of sermons of those who were ejected from the Church of England at the time of the Great Ejection. And at the back of it, there's what is called the Nonconformist Catechism. And it's a phenomenal catechism. And the very first catechism, the very first one, with regards to the nonconformity, is that we do not honour any rule that is in any way contrary to the rule of Christ. No rule but the rule of Christ. And any rule that is not consistent with the rule of Christ, we do not live or observe it. That's good, isn't it? That's not some modern view. That's a view taken by men who were men, great servants of God. I must know whose I am and whom I serve, and bear this constantly in mind. And you remember how it was with the Jews of old, how they had to have the Shema written across their forehead, you remember, upon the front of their eyes, on their doorposts. I, the Lord, the God, the Lord my God is one, is one. I am to know that. I am to know that I am one with him through Jesus Christ. So in other words, to put it in the common vernacular, we Christians do not march to the beat of the common drum. We march to the beat of a different drum. That I might know whose I am. And then secondly, it's a life of realism. A life of realization, whose I am, and a life of realism, what I am. What I am. A Christian, a new creature in Christ Jesus, an ambassador, a witness. Not to placard myself or any self-righteousness, but to point always away from myself. As was the case, if you read on in the 3rd of John's Gospel of John the Baptist, the words of John, he must increase, I must decrease. That's what it is to be a Christian, isn't it? What I am, to live a life of realism. Now, I think this is a great crunch issue at this present time among Christians. And I say that for this very good reason. I think sometimes we Christians live in a very unreal situation. And I do say that. And I do put myself in that bracket like all the rest of you. So I'm not judging you 6 foot above contradiction. I'm simply stating the case that we must resist the temptation to live in a never-never land. You know, that kind of Christianity that is sprinkled with fairy dust and everything is rosy in the garden and it's a health and wealth message that we have. But we are to be realistic. And of all people upon the face of the earth, we are to be the supreme realists. We are supremely realistic and we know something of our humanity, which is common to all of humanity, that they need to hear and understand. Why is the world as it is? Why is it such in a chaotic state? Well, it's in the chaotic state it is because of the world failing to observe the divine diagnosis that you're a sinner, you need new life. You need new life. And that life is not something that is found within the realm of the free air we breathe, but it comes down from heaven for us. Or as John the Baptist puts it, a man can receive nothing except it comes to him from above. I'm a realist. I see the world as it is. Why did Vladimir Putin invade Ukraine? What sense was there in doing that? Well, really none. But what did he want? Well, like so many before him, Hitler before him, and many down through the generations of time, to usurp God. Oh, he might not have been thinking about that, but that's ultimately his objection, his objective, to usurp God, an agent of Satan. Therefore, he pursues his evil, murderous quest in killing tens and hundreds of thousands of people, his own included, in order to achieve his objective to obtain another bit of land, another bit of authority, another bit of rule, whatever way it makes him think. Why do people do that? Well, we all have that capacity, don't we? Each and every one of us. It may not be obvious, but dig down deep enough and we all possess it. I must see to it that such a spirit must never exist. In order to better myself, to get on, to get something more out of someone else that might advantage me. It's a wondrous thing, isn't it? And it is easy for me to stand up here this morning. I've said it to you before here in Kilrats. I can tell you any day of life how to live this Christian life. It's no problem at all for me. None at all. What I'm doing this morning, for me, is relatively simple. I can tell you how to do it. My problem's doing it. There's a confession for you. That's my problem, doing it. So you look at me, you look at the minister, and sometimes you may be foolish enough to think, well, those boys, well, they've been inoculated. They're not as susceptible. Oh, don't you believe it? If I was unveiled this morning, you would throw me from this place. But there you are, it's my confession. What I am is a realist. And what I'm called upon to face in the providence of God, I must be realistic. And what does the world see of Christianity? Well, it sees, again, the kind of traditional idea of men dressed in strange garments, wearing funny hats and so on. The other side of things, they see what they oftentimes are presented with as evangelicalism, that sickness should not exist among Christians. That this is a fault some way in Christian thinking. That new idea that we should never be sick, no problem should ever exist. And we should all have a very healthy bank balance. And if you don't have good health and not a healthy bank balance, well, there's something remiss in your Christian life. And the world looks on at that. And it does that very thing that it's fully justified in doing. It laughs at it. It laughs at it. And rightly so. Because, you see, the world has to face reality, doesn't it? The world has to face illness and poverty and pain and all the other kind of common sufferings to humanity. But you see, whenever the world sees Christians living in such a manner as is realistic, then maybe it would sit back or maybe stand up and step out and say, well, there's something about them that marks them out as being consistent with what they claim to be. It's a wondrous thing, isn't it? How so very, very often we can be so dismissive of these things. When sorrow comes, we feel it, don't we? And sometimes we almost think that there's something weak about us if we're sad at the passing of a loved one. I attended a funeral just in the past week of a young lady who died in her early 40s, very, very suddenly, just I think last Saturday. about a week ago. The wife of the Evangelical Presbyterian minister in Finnickie Evangelical Presbyterian Church. A young woman who went to bed with a sore head and never woke up again, except to see the face of Jesus. What a glory that was for her. What a shock it was for the family. And you can only imagine. Her husband was standing with the younger son. I know the girl's father so very, very well. And there was Ian standing that day, having to lay to rest his own daughter. And this man having to lay into the ground his wife, this wee boy, his mother. That's real, isn't it? That is real. When the world begins to see how we begin to cope with that, handle that in a very different way. Because after all, the message of the world now, and you watch television, and whether it's an insurance policy for when you die, or whether it's for some other manner of death, of euthanasia, whatever it is, all you have to do to get to heaven is die, and death is nothing but leaving one room and going into another, and there's nothing more to it than that. But you see, the truth of the matter is this: death and the person of God has revealed himself in the Bible. Here we have these realities, and this is a great elephant in the room, isn't it? I don't know many funerals I've conducted over my years as a minister, over nearly a quarter of a century. And it's amazing walking behind a cortege how very, very often you hear conversations, and as I was so very, very often on country funerals, at the price of sucky calves or sheep or something. Never talking about that which is the great preacher, the box being carried in the car, and the fact that we're all going to go that way. We're all going to die. The world doesn't want to face this, but we have to face it. And we don't do it with a morbid introspection. We do it because it's real. We're sinners. We're going to die. Excuse me. It's how we face it, isn't it? It's how we face it. Oh, we cleave to the dust. We all want to go to heaven, but we don't want to die. Just something in us, isn't it? Survival. We've got the survival principle in us. But we know this. We do know this, aren't we? We're realistic. After death, the judgment. And that is the great reality that the world doesn't want to face. There's a judgment coming. The fact of a just God doesn't feature in their thinking, because they've carved out an image of God that doesn't fit the Bible, but fits them. And it suits them perfectly because they live comfortably with it. But we know there's a judgment coming. And as realists, what is our message? There's deliverance from this death of deaths, to put it in the words of the great John Owen. The death of death occurred in the death of Jesus. Because you see, the truth of the matter is this. For you as a Christian, for Tom McKendry standing before you here today, the truth is this. My life is hid with Christ, with God. And when Jesus died upon the cross, as Paul puts it in Galatians chapter 3, for I, through the law, am dead unto the law, that I might live unto God, and I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. You see, in the death of Jesus, I died. In the death of Jesus, you died. And in the perfect plan and program and purpose of God, in the eyes of God, you will not be brought to eternal judgment. There will be no condemnation for you. None. No condemnation. Because Jesus was condemned to experience death. The eternal Son became our death. He became us in every sense imaginable, even death, the death of the cross. Wherefore, there's no more condemnation to those who believe on Jesus Christ. That is the supreme realism of the Christian church and of Christian people. This world, we're passing through it. Pilgrims here. We seek a city which was thought by our great forebear, a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Heaven is our destiny. A dispositional change, a direction in life different, a destiny decreed for the people of God. And it doesn't appear what we shall be, but we do know this. When he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. That is our personal reality. And nothing else comes near to that, because that is as God is, unique, and it belongs to us. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Unless a man is born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. And why? Because that which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Don't be thinking of a strange thing that Jesus would say. You must be born again. Well, we'll sing as we close this morning. In words of number 12 in your psalm book, number 12, verses 1 through 6, and the tune is Naomi 121. Number 12, O Lord, we cry to you for help, because the godly cease, and from among the sons of men the faithful do decrease. Psalm 12, verses 1 through 6, we stand once again as we sing. Now, our gracious God, we must pray that you will increasingly open the eyes of your dear people, that we might see something more of the wonder, of the glory, of the God that you are, the God who has made us, not ourselves, the God who keeps us, the God who will present us spotless at last before him in the glory beyond. We pray for the eyes of others to be opened today, even in the hours of this day, that they should see themselves as sinners, that they may see Christ as the only Saviour, the great Saviour, the one who is willing and able to save all who come unto God by him. Now may grace, mercy, and peace from God, who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, rest, remain, and abide upon all the people of God this day and forevermore. Amen.